Well, this Sunday is Orphan Care Sunday. It is something that's been established in the last few years as a way to zoom in on our responsibility as believers in regard to what God calls us to do when it comes to those who have no parents. And we don't play a video like that in order to tug at your heartstrings alone, just empty emotion to try to get you to feel something. But indeed, you do feel something, or you should feel something in regard to that. And I wanted us to take a break from our study in the Pentateuch this morning, and since today is National Orphan Care Sunday, look at what does it mean that we are adopted, that we are children of God if we are in Christ because He has adopted us. Those are very biblical terms. Yet the question is, when we think of adoption, what do we think of? Do we think of little orphan Annie? You know, the idea of some ragamuffin smart aleck kid being brought in for charity's sake, and then a philanthropic old man, his heart is won over by the cuteness of her charm. What do you think, or do we think of some kids in a far-off land, starving, tugging at our heartstrings to put money in an envelope, sent off to some distant destination, somewhere where we have no actual contact with a child? It is true that in the last two decades, orphan care has become a major trend. You might even call it a fad amongst evangelical Christians. There are now many books written about this matter. There are conferences that are put on, and that's good. They're doing that so that we as a church should know how to respond rightly to orphans. The truth is, however, this is not new to Christianity. And some of you know that because some of you have been on the mission field some of your life or most of your life, and you've seen that many hospitals and orphanages were not founded by the government, but they were founded by the church. An early church father named Ignatius wrote to the church in Smyrna in the year 110, AD 110, 20 years after Revelation was completed, the book of Revelation was completed. And he wrote this, he said, "Now note well those who hold heretical opinions about the grace of Jesus Christ that came to us. Note how contrary," listen to that word, "note how contrary they are to the mind of God. They have no concern for love, none for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the oppressed, none for the prisoner or the one released, none for the hungry or thirsty." So he says in his letter, chapter 6 and verse 2. It's not a scriptural book, but it was written near the time that scripture was finished being written, and Ignatius said, this is what is near to the heart of God. This is not something that developed after the close of scripture either. In fact, the Bible throughout its pages calls us to this kind of ministry. Israel is called to this as a nation, and certainly the church is called to this as well. And the verse was up on our screen this morning, and maybe it was too small for you to read, but James chapter 1 and verse 27 states this: "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Typically, when we talk to people, we say things like, we don't have a religion, but we have a relationship with Jesus. And I get that. I understand why we say that. We want to separate out the cold, sort of heartless duty of religion and say, we're not like that. We're not just following some form, some standard, some just pattern, and call that being made right with God. I get that. But the Bible uses the word religion. And so whenever that word is used, we need to pay close attention to that. It's not a disconnected ritual that will get us into heaven. Like Ed was preaching about last week, it's possible that some of us have that sort of a disconnected, cold religion, though we say we have a relationship. However, as we just read, those who are in Christ do have a religion. Religion basically is the idea of practicing what we say we believe. Can you join me in that this morning? I know we say we don't have a religion, we have a relationship, but if we have a relationship, then we have a religion that follows. That's what James tells us. If we are in Christ, then there is a practice that comes along with that life. In fact, the entire book of James is about that. It's about, don't just say that you believe something, live that you believe something. And he comes to that very early on with this statement about religion, practice of what you say you believe is pure and undefiled before God when it matches this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And do not think that these two things are disconnected. This visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unstained from the world, they are a part of the same life that we are to live together. What does Jesus tell us are the ultimate two commandments? We are to love others as we love ourselves and love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that being the primary one, and then our love for others flows out of that. And dear ones, I'm not coming with a message of condemnation this morning. I'm coming with a message of joy and a message of motivation for what we should be doing more in regard to these matters. I get a sense that we have loved our widows dearly in this body. And dear widows, if that is not the case, please come and talk to me or to the elders, and we will seek to do more in loving you. But I sense that we've done a really great job of that. As I talk to our widows and have interacted with some of the ladies who have spent time with our widows, and even as I have spent time, I get the sense that we really love our widows. And I also get the sense that in the efforts that we have had, in adoptive measures here, that we've done great as well. We've loved Pauline and Naomi dearly. We're so thankful for that, for that showing of Christ's love. And we've loved the Domenghinis and their efforts to try to bring Ayana home, and we cannot wait to love on her as well. We're praying for that phone call, aren't we? But the question is there more that we can do? Is there more that we can do? And if so, what is our motivation for doing so? The primary truth that ought to motivate us is a biblical truth. And it is the biblical doctrine of our own adoption. What tugs on the heartstrings as we watch a video like we just watched is the plight of those who are in the situation they are in. Maybe they're in a poor situation because the government has simply just ravaged the common people in that country. And so that leaves children in that state. And other times we know that parents have died because of war. We know within our own country that children are born out of wedlock and put up for adoption, or other situations like that. Families are torn apart or parents are killed. And so we get this sense of sort of guilt. And that becomes our motivator, like, oh, I've got to do something more. Because I feel kind of like I've got a lot and they have a lot less. And it sort of becomes this monetary kind of a thing. And so we see the kids on the television commercial with whatever the fund may be, and we begin to weep and we begin to feel maybe a little bit guilty. But I'm telling you, dear ones, that should not be our motivation. As believers in Jesus Christ, our motivation should be our practice of what we say we believe. And here is one of those key doctrines for us this morning in regard to what we say we believe. We believe what the Scriptures say about us being brought into God's family. We are adopted into the family of God. We have been adopted. This is one of the wonderful truths about God's saving of us. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at three verses together this morning. But if you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And then we'll pray and then we'll dig in. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So your version may read a little bit differently than what I'm reading this morning. But follow along if you would as I read aloud. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, with which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is the word of God. May it bless your soul. You may be seated. And join me in prayer if you would. Father, our time is short this morning. I pray that you would let the truth of this passage sink deep into our hearts, Lord, that you would get me out of the way, that you would speak by your Holy Spirit directly into our hearts in regard to what you have done for us, Lord, and what our response should be because of that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are three realities of our destiny as adopted sons and daughters of God that we'll see in this passage this morning. Three realities of our destiny as adopted sons and daughters of God. For those who know their Bibles well, Ephesians 1 is a very familiar passage to us. Like any text that is familiar to us, the problem with that is that sometimes we kind of skim past some of the really deep treasures that are found there in the simplest of phrases. Here we see Paul overjoyed at the riches that are ours in Christ. And we heard this and saw this in our reading. And one of the truths that Paul is glorying in is this: it is our adoption as sons and daughters. In the context, what is Paul talking about? Let's look together carefully. The first point is this: the love of God has destined us for this. The love of God has destined us for this. If you're following along on your handout, that's your first fill in the blank. The love of God has destined us for this. Notice at the end of verse 4, which could be the beginning of verse 5, it says that in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, in the original language, there's some disagreement over which phrase that in love ought to modify. Does it modify the end of verse 4? Or does it modify the beginning of verse 5? Well, sort of regardless of that, I kind of think it modifies the beginning of verse 5, but sort of regardless of that, as we read through this passage, we know that God is motivated by his love for us. That is evident in more than just the words in love there. It's evident through the entire enterprise of what God is doing that Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 1. And so, dear ones, here is a key for us understanding God's sovereignty in our salvation. It is his love. It is in love that he does this. Paul tells us the way in which God did this was in love. You know, many are often disturbed by the doctrines of grace that demand that God is in control of every aspect of our salvation, that God ordains all that comes to pass, including the way in which we come into his family. And I understand the uncomfortability with that, and there are certain agreements and disagreements over that, but we do recognize here we cannot get past the fact that God is intimately involved in our salvation, that He has predestined us, He has chosen us, He has adopted us. And some struggle because they imagine a God who is up in heaven before the foundation of the world sort of randomly selecting those whom He will save while coldly casting others into an eternal condemnation. The truth is, however, dear ones, the truth is this. All of us are headed to hell. And all of us are headed there because of sin. It is God's loving and gracious choice to choose in love to rescue some. If we begin with that idea in that moment, if we begin with a man-centered way of thinking instead of a God-centered way of thinking, we get swept up in a theology of fairness and unfairness. That's how we begin to weigh things. The theology of fairness versus unfairness does this. It always does this. It pits innocent man against a heartless and cruel God. When you begin to get into the doctrine of fairness versus unfairness, it always begins with, you know, man is just so innocent, and God is just so heartless and cruel to do this. But dear ones, that is not what we read in the Scriptures. That's not what we read. We know from the Scriptures that all who have ever lived are sinners who have offended a holy and righteous God. We get it flipped on its head. The issue is that man is not innocent. None of us are innocent. It is God who is innocent and righteous and holy and demands holiness from sinners who cannot give Him holiness. To get the scope of this, keep your finger in Ephesians. Make a left-hand turn in your Bibles to Romans. Just a small left-hand turn. We're not going far. Romans chapter 3. Look at what it says starting in verse 9. Romans 3 and verse 9. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" What Paul has done up until this point in the book of Romans is kind of shown the issue with Gentiles and the issue with Jews both. That no one is without sin. And so he's saying, are the Jews any better off? And what does he say? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, and now he begins to pull from the Old Testament, which just gives us the sweeping scope of this issue. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. What does none is righteous, no, not one mean? It's nobody. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Give us evidence of this, Paul. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Pretty much all he's talked about is the tongue and the mouth. Do you remember Isaiah? As he saw the vision of the Lord sitting on the throne, what did he say? My heart is impure. No. What did he say? My lips are impure. What does Jesus tell us? That the things that are in our heart come out of our mouth. Paul's using the same argument here. Not only this, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood and their paths are ruin and misery. See, I think if he would have started with the other verses about swift to shed blood, we would have said, oh, that's not me. I don't go out and murder people. But what does he begin with? He begins with the mouth, which all of us know we struggle with. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you see the sweep? The wretchedness of people before a holy God is how we're to think about this. In fact, we know this because 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us that in Adam all died. And because of this, we are all guilty of sin that condemns us to an eternal wage of wrath at the hand of God. But as Ephesians 2 says, but God. But God. God is gracious and merciful that He would save wretches like you and me. Listen, not just that He would make us right standing with Him, but that He would make us a part of His family. Do you hear that, dear ones? We are adopted into His family. Back to Ephesians. We see this here. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. He has plucked us out of the stream of condemnation in which we are all swimming straight to hell. That is the rescue of God. We must not start with innocent men. No man is innocent before a holy and righteous God. None of us. We must start with men as the Bible describes them in Romans 3:10 as we just looked. We are guilty and deserving of the wrath of God for all eternity, but in love God rescues us from His own wrath against sin. That's a joyous truth. That is a joyous truth. Paul tells us in love He has done this. In love He has predestined us. Predestination is another word at which people seem to shudder, which, you know, honestly, can we just be honest for a minute? Chosen, election, that's the same word in the Greek. Chosen, election, predestination, adoption. They're in the Bible. Let's not shudder at them. Let's understand what they mean. Let's learn what they mean. Predestination simply means that He has destined us ahead of time. And what is it that He has destined us to? Here's the precious truth. Number two, the destiny is adoption. The destiny is adoption. The destiny is being in the family of God. Look at verse 5 again. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I don't want to make much of this because today is Orphan Care Sunday alone. I want to make much of this because this is an incredible truth and is a truth that should comfort us and spur us on to love and good deeds. We are in the family of God. If we have repented of our sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection, we are in the family of God. What is the meaning of adoption? Let's look at some other places in Scripture where this is found and see what it means. Again, keep your finger in Ephesians 1 and turn back to Romans. This time, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. Romans chapter 8 and looking at verse 12. Verses 12 through 17. Look at the way in which Paul ties together this idea of how we're to live in holiness before God as those who have been converted into this idea of adoption. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God, children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Do you see the working of the Trinity in this adoption? It says in Ephesians 1 that God adopts us through Jesus Christ. And here we see that the spirit of adoption is who comes and lives within us. The first thing we notice is that there's a test of sonship. It's if we are those who live according to the Spirit and recognize that we are not debtors to the flesh. That's the first thing we see here, this test. Am I living according to the flesh or am I living according to the Spirit? Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. We are going to sin. We're going to struggle with it. But when we sin, are we convicted of our sin as those who are indwelt by the Spirit of adoption? You know, I think that we often look for this like feeling when it says here that we're to, you know, the Spirit confirms in and of ourselves that we are God's children. We're kind of like, okay, what does that mean? Like, he confirms in my spirit that I'm a child. Is that like a warm and fuzzy that I'm supposed to get when I wake up in the morning and I read the word? Well, maybe. But how about this? We always go to the positive. How about the negative? One of the reasons that I know that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of adoption is that I'm convicted when I sin. That's confirming. That's confirmation. Just like it's confirmation when I confront my kids on their sin, that they are my children. I don't get to discipline other children in that way, although I wish I could sometimes. No, my kids are my kids. And part of the confirmation that they're my kids is when I point out where they've fallen short. The Spirit does that for us. But it is not a spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. We don't fear God in that way. We don't fear the punishment of condemnation. We know that there are consequences, but simply fearing consequences, everybody fears consequences. You know? If I know I'm going to get caught at something, I likely won't do it, but if I think I can get away with it, I might do it. This is a different kind of relationship. Because what does he say here? This is those who cry out, Abba, Father. Just taking it from that sin perspective of when I fall short, am I crying out to God? Am I keeping short accounts with Him? Lord, please forgive me for when I fall short. And in times of distress or times of need, am I crying out to my Father who has adopted me into His family? We notice that this is due to the new Spirit we have received. If we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves to the flesh, but those who by the Spirit of adoption as sons, we can cry out to our Father. It is this same Spirit that bears witness to us that we are indeed God's children. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God uses, I think according to Romans 2, God uses our conscience in cooperation with the Holy Spirit and His Word to either convict us or to comfort us. What a wonderful truth. How has God accomplished this? Looking back at Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us. Chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. Another passage that talks about adoption and explains this further is Galatians chapter 4. So really just a couple of pages as a left-hand turn in your scriptures to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Maybe you're beginning to realize how much this theme of adoption is in the scriptures. As we go to these different passages, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. In other words, there is a time when a child is simply on the same level as a slave in the household because he's not been turned over to his adulthood yet. Even though, as far as inheritance is concerned, he owns everything. So his position is different than the slave, but his ability to do things is no different than a slave. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In fact, the ironic thing is that the slaves are his guardians and managers. They look over him until it's time for him to become a man or for her to become a woman. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Have you seen that twice now, this inheritance that we receive as the sons of and daughters of God? We notice here that at the right time, God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. How has God adopted us? It is through Jesus Christ. The other part of the equation that people often leave out in regard to God's elective choice is that he gave his Son in order to make that election possible. Don't forget that. You see, when we struggle against God's elective purposes, against predestination, against adoption, we often say, as I said earlier, man is innocent, God is the heartless and cruel one. We got to flip-flop that. God is the holy and righteous one. We are the ones who are not innocent. And the only way that God's elective purposes would come to pass is if someone innocent stood in our place. Don't forget that part of the equation. In order for God to adopt us and make us his children, it required him to send his Son, his eternal Son, in our place. Because he is the righteous and perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, by whom God can accept us, by whom God adopts us into his family. Don't forget the cost of the Father that it took to redeem us and make us sons and daughters. God isn't cruel and heartless. God is gracious and merciful, and it is shown in the fact that he sent his Son to die in our place that we might become sons and daughters of his, as we celebrated in the Lord's table this morning. What is the result of this then? It says in Galatians 4 that we are the heirs of the promises of God. It says in other places we are co-heirs with Jesus. Well, it says in Romans 8 where we looked earlier that we are co-heirs with Jesus. Listen, adoption places us in the same position as the firstborn son. Now, we read that in scriptures and we think, uh-oh, we're running into some trouble there. Maybe the Arian controversy, maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses are right that, you know, Jesus isn't really God, he's the Son of God. It says he's the firstborn. Well, understand firstborn there doesn't mean that he was actually born. It means that he is in the position of firstborn. And when we are adopted as children into God's family, we are put in that same position. Do you realize the ramifications of that? We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We stand with Jesus, our brother, in that sense, in regard to the inheritance of the firstborn. One of the reasons we should be excited about the idea of adoption is that none of us are biological children of God. We are all adopted. No one is born into the family of God. We're all adopted into the family of God. That's one of the reasons that we ought to be motivated to do what James tells us to do in regard to visiting widows and orphans in their afflictions. Listen, we reflect God most when we duplicate his work in the life of others. We reflect God most when we duplicate his work in the life of others. We cannot save people spiritually, but we can, in some senses, save them physically and bring them to the saving work of Christ by our words. Now, some people hear about, you know, orphan care or widow care or caring for the poor, and they think, oh, there we go. Church is going liberal. We're going social gospel. It's not at all what we're talking about. What is James' whole point? Is that we live in light of what we say we believe. And one of the ways that we do that is through caring for those who cannot care for themselves. Now, I'm not going to say there doesn't need to be discernment in that. There does need to be discernment. A lot of damage has been done, not only in the early 20th century, by liberal denominations moving toward a social gospel. You have to have a balance there. There's been damage done in the last two decades with this whole orphan care movement. People assuming that they're prepared to bring a child home and they are not prepared. People who assume that they should do that and they shouldn't do that. People assuming that their marriage is going to be healed somehow by adopting a child. I mean, the list could go on and on and on and on and on. Visiting the affliction of widows and orphans does not mean necessarily adoption for everybody. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. But there are ways in which we can be supportive and help in those matters. One of the great ways we can show our practicing of loving God is through loving others, and we saw that in James chapter 1 and verse 27. This is what God considers pure practice of what we say we believe, pure religion. So we've seen some parallel scriptures that talk about adoption. What's a good summation definition for us? Wayne Grudem puts it simply, adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. I like that. Simple. It's the act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. And I might just add this to it, by which we are granted all the rights and privileges of firstborn status. That's what the scriptures teach us. And clearly there are implications even beyond this, implications that we've even discussed this morning. And our last question then may be this, what is the purpose of all this? What is the purpose of God doing this? Back to Ephesians chapter 1. We see this in the final part of verse 5. It says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Thirdly, on your sheet this morning, this is all done in accordance with God's will. This is all done in accordance with God's will. So what does that mean? To be done in accordance to the purpose of his will. There are two ideas behind the will of God. There's two different kind of ways we can define that. There is God's determined will, and there is God's will in regard to how he wants us to live. God's determined will is that which will happen. This is what we might call God's ordained will, that which will come to pass, integrated with all of man's decisions and sins in what we call the providence of God. God is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. That's the providence of God. I don't want you to get the idea that God in his sovereignty has now removed himself from any interaction with what is going on. No, he is working all things out. We're not deists, okay? We don't say, God kind of got the thing started and now he's back up there somewhere. No, he is intimately involved in our lives. That's why we can call him our Father. And that's even seen in something like Romans 8:28. This is God's determinative will. What he says will come to pass, and he's working all those things together. Not frantically, mind you. God's never confused or worried that it's not going to work out, but he is working all those things together. And that's the kind of will we're talking about here. Look down at verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. He's still continuing with this adoption family type language here. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, the plan of him who works all things according to what? The counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the determined plan of God as worked out in the wisdom of the Trinity. It's beautiful. What a beautiful truth. God is working all things according to his purpose, to that which he has counseled in his will, the will of the Trinity. So we could put it this way. Our adoption as sons and daughters has been a part of God's plan since before the world began. He has planned it. He has made it happen by the gracious gift of his Son in his death and resurrection. It should be our great delight to be involved in efforts to serve orphans because God has adopted us. And dear ones, I want you to catch both of those things this morning. I don't want you to just hear one thing and not the other. Give praise and honor and glory to God that he has adopted you into his family. And then respond accordingly when you understand what that means. When James tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God is that we visit widows and orphans in their affliction and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. You may be thinking off the top of your head, God is not calling me to foster or adopt. So what's the purpose in this for me? Well, God has clearly called you to care for widows and orphans. You cannot deny that. Practically, we can get behind and support those who are making these efforts. That's one way in which we can do it. But I would encourage you to pray, God, are you through this telling me, not audibly, but through the scripture saying we should, as our family, pursue caring for orphans, maybe through foster care, or adopting even into our family, just to reflect who God is. Practically, we can get behind and support those who are making these efforts, and we'll be coming up with some real practical ways for you to do this in coming months as we're seeking to develop an orphan care ministry. Now, a couple of things have happened in regard to that. Another local church has offered us some money to get that started here in our church. But only if we have people interested in helping pursue that ministry, which we do. So we're talking with those within our church who are interested in seeing what that means for our church to be involved in. It can't be the full gamut. We're going to be talking about in coming weeks, what is God as a church calling us to do? And one thing that we have to get out of our minds is this. You know, we think, we're a small church. We can't do much. We have done much. Praise the Lord. God has used this church to do much. By the way, we're not a small church. We're an average-sized church. Most churches in the United States are no bigger than Fellowship, a Bible church. But what we need to do is do the things we're doing extremely well and with excellence. And if someone is called to this, let's do it well and with excellence. And we can even take a small part in doing what God has called us to do. I understand, on the other hand, there may be some here this morning who are uncertain where you stand with God. Please know that we're talking about something much different here than just being a child of God as those who are made in God's image. That's different. This is rather the personal relationship that we talked about earlier. If you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, you are one who is condemned already. You say, well, then how can I know if God has adopted me? Here's how. He's put forth the invitation to all to repent and believe. You may or may not be one of His, but from our perspective, from the human side of looking at things, if you are truly concerned about whether or not you are His, you should also be deeply grieved about your sin. And this should in turn cause you to repent and believe in Christ's death and resurrection as the only way to be made right with God. If you want to know more about that, please come and see me or talk to an elder or bring a friend. We'd be more than happy to talk with you about that. Let's pray together, and then we have one other item to address this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, I pray that you would take anything confusing, anything that would obstruct an understanding away from the minds of your people, Lord, and that you would sink deep into our hearts a gratefulness as adopted children of yours that responds in, Lord, seeking to care for those who you've called us to care for, both widows and orphans, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who sits here today and does not know whether or not they are in your family, that they would come and from the scriptures learn what it means to be made right with you and to be put into your family, Lord. Lord, help us to recognize that we are adopted not because of anything you saw in us, but because you loved us according to the purposes of your will, Lord, something we don't understand, something you don't tell us, but something that we ought to give you praise and worship you for, not just on a Sunday morning, but with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.